And I will moderate as best I can. So, you know, the the matter of creation is a real hot button in today's culture, especially in the public school system and in different areas around the country where the courts have ruled, you know, against teaching the biblical account of creation in the schools. And, of course, in the matter of end times, the area of eschatology and theology, we have so many voices crying out to be heard today. Many very aggressive voices speaking out against the premillennial, pre-tribulational position relative to the return of Christ. So if you have a question, step to the microphone and it's your chance to ask the question. Don't all come at once. Good morning.
I'm really interested in the Muslim world. I see how they've taken over almost the greater part of the world, and I can't imagine how they've done that without some sort of a leader that has been able to put this together. Can you talk to me a little bit about where the Muslims are and why they're so strong right now?
The problem is not new. The Muslims, of course, stem from Muhammad, 7th century, in Saudi Arabia, and very soon moved to take over the then-known world, Palestine, as it was then, the Holy Land, Turkey, all of North Africa basically fell to Islamic Jihad. You know, that strain of violence has been in Islam from the beginning. Muhammad himself knew Jews and Christians. He was a camel trader and he had visited Jerusalem. And one picks up even in the Quran some references, you know. And although, you know, he believed it was not Isaac, it was Ishmael that Abraham was to offer, you remember. And they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. They believe he is a prophet, but he did not die. He swooned. And there is one cult, one group. Remember, they have denominations in Islam just like everybody else, it seems. The Ismaili sects believe they have the burial place of Jesus in India. But they very soon began to thrust up across the Straits of Gibraltar up to the Pyrenees. 732, Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, defeated the Muslim hordes who threatened to go beyond Spain into all of Europe. And as late as 1453, finally the Muslims conquered Constantinople, now Istanbul, and went across the straits into Europe. That's why so many Bosnians and Bulgarians are Muslims. And they went up to the gates of Vienna. This was a destabilization of history. And Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, saw, this is one of the reasons he didn't come down with full force on Martin Luther. Look, he said, I've got to take care of the Muslims and hurl them back. They were defeated in that early effort to take over Europe. But believe me, they are succeeding now. Not by armed force in Europe, but by immigration. The ratio of Muslims to non-Muslims in France is like the ratio of black Americans to non-black Americans in this country. It is a substantial population. And more Muslims. You can take Coventry, which is the automobile center of England. More Muslims are in mosques on Friday in Coventry than are Catholics, Protestants, and all others who worship on Sunday. Now just think of that. So this is violent. Now, there is an extenuating factor that must be considered. The Muslims have a very deep-seated cleavage between, there are many sects, but the Sunnis are the large majority, and there is a dynamic, vicious Shiite minority. Folks, they don't get along. This, if I may say so, is one of the more encouraging facts in today's world. And it is this tension between Shia and Sunnis, you know, that is threatening to destroy Iraq and the insurgency. The Shia is 12% only, but they dominate in certain places like Iran. They, with this Ahmadinejad, I mean, they have an eschatology with their belief in the coming of the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. He is waiting for the imminent return of the Mahdi who will lead the Shia to conquer the world. And Saudi Arabia and the Syrians and the Egyptians, who are Sunnis, are very uneasy about this. And were the United States to pull out and the Shia move to destroy the Sunnis in Iraq, the whole Middle East might go up in smoke because this will not be allowed. The ultimate role of such a dominant world religion as Islam, which is, you know, Al-Qaedizing, even in places like Indonesia, Pakistan, Al-Qaeda is very dominant. I'll wind this up in a moment. As I intimated in a few remarks, Ezekiel 38 and 39, remember how Persia is in cahoots with the great king of the north, with, you know, Russia. Putin has a strategy with regard to Iran. He has just withdrawn Russian engineers from the atomic process. Iran is not paying him the bills on time. But they're doing certain things on their own, and he wants to shorten the leash. He wants total control over Iran. That Putin is the dangerous man. But world Islam will, in concert, under the leadership of Russia, invade Palestine. Ezekiel 38 and 39. I believe in the early, very early times of the 7 years. My good friend Dave Hunt, he feels Ezekiel 38 and 39 is Armageddon. I think not. It's distinct. It's distinct.
All right, I'll give you an option. If you don't want to come to the mic, raise your hand and I'll come to you. Okay. Pastor Mike.
Thank you, sir. I'll be brave. This is kind of dangerous territory, you know, to step up to these two men and ask a question. It's hard. Dr. Whitcomb, prior to day four in the creation, do you feel that's a 24-hour period at that time, before the sun, the moon? Was that a 20? There's some people that think that it was long periods of time prior to day four in the creation.
Could you kindly repeat the question for me, Dr. Nicholas?
Yeah, he is asking if when God first created, there were actually 24 hours in the day. He feels like that maybe there were longer periods of time initially. And, you know, some have advanced the solar day theory that it's still a solar day, but it could have been longer.
Right. The 6 days of creation come across very strongly in Genesis 1 and Exodus 20:11 as being equal in length. In other words, even though we have a problem, as we mentioned yesterday, about the sun being absent during the first 3 days, how could you have 3 days with no sun? Well, of course, a day is determined not by the presence of the sun, but the presence of any celestial object that provides light, either by direct light or reflection. So during the first 3 days of the creation time block, God tells us he created a special, temporary, localized astronomic light in reference to which the earth went through three night-day cycles before that temporary light was replaced by the sun. Now that is a complex point. It's not easy to see that in the text. It's an implication from what we find repeated over and over again, namely the word yom with the numerical adjective and the evening-morning formula is identical in the first 3 days to the second 3 days. Likewise, in Exodus 20:11, the Ten Commandments, 6 days, not three indefinite periods plus 3 days, but 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work and rest the seventh. Now, the Jewish people have never seen the first 3 days as any different in length from the last 3 days. And that's the reason, because the Old Testament text makes it clear they are identical in duration. What we're trying to solve, however, is the problem I think you're raising. How can you have days 1, 2, and 3 with no sun out there? S-U-N. And I've suggested by implication the answer to that question. And I think that at least as far as I'm aware, there are no creation scientists or even progressive creationists or even theistic creationists, evolutionists, that would say any different. I think that the idea that the first 3 days were longer in length than the last three would be a very rare position today among those who take Genesis seriously.
Okay, I'll do it. Okay. Now, we're going to establish some ground rules here. There are no inappropriate questions. There are no dumb questions, all right? We want to give you a chance to have this men respond to your question, and they want to help you very much. So, next.
Identify yourself first, please. Okay. My name is Steve Williams. I go to church here. Last night, I was watching some television, History Channel, and they came on with evolution programming, the dinosaurs, things like that. And my answer to that is just turn it off and go to another channel if I'm going to watch some TV. But I noticed that evolution is pretty much taught or shown on the History Channel, Learning Channel, Discovery, National Geographic, and even PBS. And like I say, my answer to that is just turn it off or go to somewhere else. What is your opinion on these channels?
Could you just summarize the question again for us, Dr. Nicholas? I think I caught it that time. What is our response to radio or television
channels,
programs that promote
these,
evolution?
These teachings that they're
is that
showing
the
on
basic question?
Anymore. Put the mic closer. Oh, these teachings that they're showing on television anymore, your opinion of that?
Yes.
You know, a lot of the television specials are touting all this, you know, evidence for the long ages based upon radiometric dating and carbon dating and potassium dating and all these things. And they always, usually, well, always, as far as I'm concerned, have a evolutionary twist and promote the idea of long ages of creation.
And the question is, how do we react to that? How do we handle it? How do we respond to it? Is that the question?
We might cite some evidence about the RATE project, you know, and
right.
Right.
There's two things that have to be considered here. And this has to do with the whole approach of God's word to Satan's lies about God, about us, about the world, about the future. How do we respond to these challenges, these objections, these perversions of biblical revelation. How do we handle this? Well, of course, this is a stupendous issue today, especially, but not exclusively, for our young people who are being bombarded constantly. Discovery Channel and all the other channels. Let's face it, the whole world, John says, lies in the evil one, Satan. We can't, in other words, we can't minimize or marginalize the issue down to just what you and I see and hear. There's a bigger thing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, Satan, on down. And I think that that's why in Christian schools, colleges like Shasta Bible College, theological seminaries, and especially, of course, our home and our local church, there has to be faithful, persistent, consistent teaching of God's truth so that people are prepared to face these things without being poisoned and influenced and traumatized and affected. Now, how do we do that? Well, there's two ways, of course. Number one, just turn away from such. Turn away. Don't rationalize. Don't fraternize. Don't sit around and discuss these things with unbelievers. There is a realm of what we call biblical separation. Separate yourself from the things of darkness, from the things of evil, of demons, of Satan, of sin. You just don't negotiate with these things. That's number one. But of course, there is a point beyond which you can't push separation into isolation, because we do live in a world system that is inescapable in its influence. You have to have the truth, not just nothing. You just don't turn off your eyes and ears and end up with nothing. You have to have truth, light, God's precious word. And that's why the best defense is a biblical offense. In other words, what does God say and who is he to speak on these issues? And unless this new generation that we see appearing is indoctrinated, is trained in the whole counsel of God, we're going to lose hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of our young people that are raised in relatively good churches today. So you see the tension here? When you're bombarded with evolutionism in all its forms, through all the media, newspapers, magazines, radio, television, everywhere, point one, separate yourself from that. Don't expose your mind to those things. But don't just be negative. You also have to understand what the true answer is. And that's, of course, where creation science is helpful, but especially creation theology. What does God say about how the world began, and how do we relate to what he says on the basis of the self-authentication of Scripture through the Holy Spirit to the human heart? Now, of course, that's what every pastor, every mom and dad struggles with, right? Separation, but also what? Understanding. Appreciation of what the real issue is and what the real answer is. And so I say, if that problem isn't faced in a balanced way, we're asking for deep problems in our homes and in our churches and in our schools. I hope I was on target in answering your question, sir. That was a big one, a big question. Thank you.
I'd like to add something to that myself, just a moment, Dr. Watson.
Yes, let me just sandwich in just a little additional thought. And of course, Darwin, you know, who at one time himself considered entering the ministry, and whose wife was a very sweet Christian. She was a Wedgwood of the Wedgwood China people. And he delayed the publication of The Origin of Species because he knew it would be so upsetting to her. But of course, Darwin, you know, launched this whole thing that reference to God is unnecessary in any discussion of origins. And that has been such a disaster. But it seems to me that classical evolution has almost been on the defensive. That is to say, there's been a disintegration of some of the evolutionary case under its own critics in part, but under creation science. They've been unable to answer creation science. I thank God for Whitcomb and Morrison and that whole school. I am a staunch creationist and endorse it entirely and wholly. And I think even Hugh Ross and Intelligent Design, while we're not going along those directions, they also have had an impact. The result is, right now, we're seeing an extraordinary and almost volcanic reaction on the part of atheists in our culture. Richard Dawkins, the God delusion, a man named Harris in this country, we're getting a series of books now venomously arguing the case of atheism. Absolutely no reference. Christians are responsible for the wrongs that are in the world. We've never had such an onslaught. And the number of atheists is exponentially rising in our culture. The fastest growing group in our culture, those who do not go to church at all. Remember, in 1776, 72% of the colonists attended church. After World War II, 45%. Today, 28%. But atheism, I think, has got the bit in its teeth in response to reasonable, rational statements of evidence, of facts. I think that's what we're facing today.
Recently, one of our staff members went to a Christian school and just posed some questions from the students in the Christian school as to how many believed in the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, took the Scripture as being absolutely true. And he was surprised at the number of people that did not raise their hands. I think we're seeing in our Christian schools an impact from our culture in terms of, truth. My truth is good to your truth, so whatever truth you want to believe, just believe it. And I think what needs to be done is to accept the Bible presuppositionally. That means you assume the Bible to be true no matter what science says, because science has changed over the years. And many things science used to believe, they don't believe anymore. And I say this for the sake of our high school kids here. I went through this myself, and I had to make a decision when I was back your age and in college, if I would accept the word of those who denied the Scripture on these issues of creation, or if I would wait and let the men that I respected who were educated and who had studied the Bible sufficiently and for many years and allow them to influence me and test out what they had to say. And I'm glad I did. I made that decision as a college freshman. And I think that what we need to do is realize that the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. We assume that God exists. And our presupposition is God exists and that God created. Now, we hear what science says. Okay, well, let's test it against what the Bible says. If it conflicts with the Bible, then don't believe it. Because we accept the Bible as God's inspired, inerrant word. Don't let your faith be shaken by what you hear from professors who have, quote, PhDs from secular schools, because they're out to undermine your faith. Okay, any more questions? John.
You mentioned it would be great to see an outpouring of God. My question would be, with many of those who have said, like with Christian rock, tens of thousands of people who have come to know Christ because of Christian rock. Tens of thousands of people have come to know Christ because of things like Promise Keepers and other fads, purpose-driven life. Is this the type of outpouring or impact that we're seeing today, where God is expressing himself with mankind?
Well, that's an excellent question. God can use a crooked stick. That is, God used Balaam. Balaam spoke the truth, even though ultimately his counsel led Israel to disaster. Now, I do not doubt that people can come to Christ through a movement which may be in itself somewhat skewed. Amy Semple McPherson was a very prominent preacher in Los Angeles in the Depression years, the 30s. She was born into the Salvation Army, went to China as a missionary, lost her husband, remarried, established Angelus Temple. You know, Amy was fraudulent in many ways. She says, I don't believe in doctrine. You know, she'd ride into Angelus Temple on a motorcycle, you know, dressed as a policeman and blow her whistle, stop in the name of the law, you're all going to hell. Or she'd come down from the second balcony on a guy wire with a rose in her mouth, you know. I mean, a bit unsavory. And her personal life, frankly, it was a shambles. She disappeared for a number of months, and they found her shacked up with a man up in Monterey. Yet I lived in Los Angeles for 6 years, and I met dozens and dozens of people who'd come to Christ through Amy Semple McPherson. God's Word, you know, is God's Word. And appreciate a jewel, even if it's in a hog's snout. I don't have to approve all that's said or done by someone to say, thank God for everyone who comes to Christ. Now, you know, God alone knows those who are His. And a great public demonstration of response may be at bottom line minimal in terms of what lasts, what endures. If there is a report of a great number of converts from a man whose life turns out to be absolutely immoral, I will not deny that God will bless His Word even through such a spokesman. And I praise Him. We've got to get those people into Bible study and discipleship, because they have a very precarious birth. Now that they're born, I just say praise to God. There are syncretistic groups in Africa. 700 people an hour are coming to Christ in sub-Saharan black Africa. A lot of this is in very primitive, indigenous, strange, prosperity gospel type things. It's sweeping the world. Name it and claim it. Does anybody ever really get saved with that? Yes. Despite it all, some really get saved. Praise God. You know, I think that's our great sovereign God. But we must not become pragmatists in the final analysis and judge truth on the basis of what works. I think that's where the American conservative movement is tending to go astray in part. If it works, this is doing church by polling. You know, what do people want? Give them what they want. I'm an old communicator and into that all my life. You give the people what they want, generally they stay where they are. If you give the people what they need, we have an opportunity for change. Most people, you say, well, answer the questions people are asking. Yes, but many people don't know what questions to ask. They're asking the wrong questions. That's my view. Pray for me.
All right. This is addressed to Dr. Whitcomb. My question is this. If you believe Unger's computation of man's age based on the genealogy presented in Genesis, how does that reconcile with the development in other areas of humanity, such as written language and art, for example, the cave paintings in Florence and things, where scientists say
that the amount of time ascribed to it to develop from a pictorial form of communication to a written form of communication took. They attribute that process a lot longer than the 4,000, 6,000 years that Unger would ascribe to the genealogies if I presented in Genesis.
I think he means Usher's chronology.
Yeah.
He's saying Bishop Usher, you know, he had a chronology that could be traced in Scripture, say, to 5,000, 6,000 years. He's saying, how does this correspond with the development of arts and the culture, and to go from cave paintings to a written language, which they say takes so much longer. Did you catch that?
It really is amazing how rapidly culture can develop under ideal conditions. Now, there is a very strange apparent contradiction in Bible history about this. While mankind, as we shall see, God willing, in the next hour, started at the highest possible level, namely perfection in Adam and Eve, the decline of quality of the heart and mind and soul and spirit and conscience of man was absolutely catastrophic downward till God wiped everybody out except one family in Noah's Ark, Noah's family. But at the same time that the quality was going downhill in many ways, there was an upward trend in technology and perhaps culture and art as well. For example, in Genesis 4, look at the descendants of Cain. Cain, of course, was of the evil one, Satan, and was cursed by God. But his descendants, his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, saw a huge rise of what? Of culture qualities. Tubal Cain, one of his descendants, was an inventor of every cutting instrument of brass and iron. Think of it. I mean, they weren't just Flintstone comic strip people, cave men, Stone Age people at all. Stone Age came after the dispersion from Babel in certain areas of the world. At the same time, in other cultures since the flood, there's been an enormous rise in what technology and culture and art, among other things. So while there is a decline in spiritual quality and other genetic quality as well, there is an amazing upward rise in, I mean, we've seen men on the moon, you see. But what does that have to do with the spiritual quality of mankind and the genetic quality and the physical quality as it goes down, down, down? This, I think, is one of the most complex things. Now, to answer your question about Usher's chronology, he stated, of course, just by adding up the numbers in Genesis 5 and 11, etc., that the world would be about 6,000 years old. Well, I personally think it's just a little bit older, maybe 8 or 10 or 9,000. I have described the reasons for this in my final chapter on the Genesis flood. I think there were extra centuries in there for various reasons. But within 6,000 years, it is entirely possible for all these developments to happen under the conditions, localized conditions, that permitted this increase of blossoming of culture and art and technology that is amazing to behold. Amazing to behold. As I say, some of this we'll talk about, God willing, in the next hour, but the question is a good one. Thank you.
Dr. Larson, you talked about the seven churches of Asia Minor as literal churches, but also as perhaps periods in church history. And the strongest objection I've heard to that would be the postulation that some would raise that a prophetic periodization of church history might defy the doctrine of immanence. How would you answer that?
Yes. An astute observation and inquiry. Remember that not infrequently with Bible prophecy, it's not until the fulfillment that one comes to realize, my word, was all of this really in that passage? I never saw it until now. And I think, you know, there are those sections which would seem, you know, in the parable, occupy until I come, you know, and he was gone a long time. Well, you can't build the doctrine off a parable. Jesus spoke about the death of Peter in John 21. Well, does that mean if Peter died, let us say, of course, before 70 A.D., that there was not imminence in force until the death of Peter? Well, I think with regard to the seven churches as periods of time, the meaning of the passage is basically this is what the living Christ said to seven actual churches. This has one meaning, many applications. I'm a single meaning of the text person, basically, except in those instances where, I mean, any writer can have a double meaning if he chooses to do so, and I think the Gospel of John, in a sense, is built on some double meanings intended by our Lord. Physical temple, my body, water, bread, you know, there's in a sense a kind of double meaning there. But it does seem to me, now as we look back, in a way not possible in the first century or fourth century, we can see an unfolding. And I think this is not uncharacteristic of Bible prophecy in some instances. It's not until the fulfillment. I submit as prima facie evidence of that the dozens and dozens of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The precise accuracy of the prophet Isaiah's utilization of the Hebrew verb cholal. He was wounded for our transgressions, as so literally fulfilled. He was impaled. He was nailed. Well, that was not a method of death known 800 years before Christ. And now in fulfillment, we look and we say, my, praise be to God, this has a literal accuracy that Isaiah himself might not have been able or his contemporaries to appreciate.
My question is for Dr. Larson. Last night you had made a comment that a lot of the non-dispensational groups promote anti-Semitism. And I know I run a risk saying this here. I'm an amillennialist myself. And I have never once detected any hint of anti-Semitism, and I'm just wondering how you came to that conclusion.
Yes, the exact words I used were in the context of my discussion of replacement theology and supersessionism, that Israel has been consigned to the slag heap of history. They're done. Finis. Over. Naughty. We, the church, can indulge in the kind of arrogance Paul argues against in Romans 11. You Gentiles, be careful now. Don't be arrogant about the Jews. You too can be judged, you know, as well as Israel judged. The exact words I used with respect to replacement theology and supersessionism, this is a seedbed for anti-Semitism. That is to say, well, you can find in amillennialism here and there, not everywhere, but because Israel is consigned to oblivion and all is now the church, we get this in John Piper, we get this in D. James Kennedy, and they say there is nothing in the Bible about a return of the Jews to Palestine. There is nothing in the Bible about ethnic geopolitical Israel having any perpetuity in the plan and purpose of God. Ixnay. They are done for. It is over. That has been a seedbed of anti-Semitism. That has been these awful Jews. But thank God, they're done for. See, vicious anti-Semites build on that, you see. Now, anti-Semitism is endemic. Henry Ford, T.S. Eliot. I could name you G.K. Chesterton. I mean, these are people I enjoy, G.K. Chesterton. He was a vicious anti-Semite. Martin Luther was an anti-Semite. Now, his anti-Semitism came because at first he loved the Jews. He said, I want them to come to Jesus. But when they rejected his message, I can't stand them. And Hitler quoted Luther. Hitler and Wagner, Richard Wagner, vicious anti-Semite, they would quote Luther. So when Christians, you know, speak in this negative way about Israel, I say this is the word I used was seedbed. It's a place where anti-Semitism easily grows. And remember, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And that is one main reason why Islamic jihad will not succeed. Any more than Hitler or Stalin.
Okay. I'm coming.
Dr. Whitcomb, this is regarding what you said about how fast a culture can develop. I'm an electrical engineer, and I was astounded to find that the Australian Aborigines learned to create integrated circuits in one generation. This is the most high-tech thing we do in electronics. One generation is all it took.
Interesting.
Obviously, we have to look at the whole picture of human history to see the amazing potential, like you say, within one generation. People can jump from savagery to high tech. We've seen it everywhere. That's, I think we can say, especially watch what's happening in India today, where people who for centuries had nothing, I mean poverty, unbelievable poverty, have now jumped into high tech and are answering my phone calls when I ask for an airplane reservation. And I say, well, this is astounding. In what way? It shows that the image and likeness of God that every human being has, even with a sin nature, even in Satan's world system, has enormous potential in one generation for discovery, for technology, for art, culture, name what you want. And we're not locked into something that is absolutely hopeless in view of the fact that we're not animals, but image of God bearers. And that's a precious, precious thing and a very amazing thing to watch. I often tell people who describe to me how wonderfully their children are moving ahead for the Lord and in education and so forth. I say, don't let your child become more brilliant than his father. And we say, they'll stand on our shoulders and put us to shame if we're not careful.
Okay, time for one more question, then we'll take a short break before we begin our 10 o'clock session.
Yes, I may be the only one in here that does not know what is an amillennialist.
Yes. I recommend that you read my little book on Augustine to find out. He really started it all. An amillennialist, we have the early church, almost unanimously, with the exception of Origen, were premillennial. Christ is coming back in power and glory at the end of the 7 years to set up his kingdom and rule. Now, Augustine, who was a premillennialist, under the influence of Origen via Tychonius, this Donatus lay theologian, as the empire was collapsing, he ceased to differentiate between the kingdom and the church. Do you ever hear people using those terms synonymously, erroneously? Yes, they're different. And he domesticated the kingdom. That is to say, he said, the church is the promised theocratic kingdom. We are now in the 1,000 years, Christ reigning on earth. That's why he came. He did set up his kingdom, ignoring the question of the apostles to Jesus in Acts 1:6. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, no, he had not set up the theocratic kingdom. But Augustine felt as things were crumbling and collapsing, you know, he felt in his famous Civitatis Dei, his City of God, his great basic tome on the philosophy of history and the end time. What John uses six times in Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Literal, actual Christ reigning on earth. He said, that's now. And Satan is now bound, as Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years. Well, dear people, I say to my amillennialist friends, if Satan is now bound, he's got a mighty long chain. Yeah. But the amillennialists deny a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's expunged totally from the record. The 1,000 years is all spiritualized. Amillennialism is not having an easy time right now. In the first place, it's negative by definition. I'm not millennial. Like a church I saw in Grand Forks, North Dakota, where I served as a kid. The Church of God, not Pentecostal. I mean, this identity by negation, I think, is the wrong foot, you know. Well, if you're not millennial, what are you, is the question. And as Israel has moved so prominently to the fore, the state of Israel, its establishment, 1948, and modern events as they are, amillennialism just kind of stands on the sidelines. I don't know what's going on. There's nothing happening here, you know. And the result is there is massive defection right now. Even though Jay Adams has tried to change the name from amillennial, you know, to another more positive term. A man like R.C. Sproul has gone to preterism, which is looming up, you know, that this was all fulfilled in 70 A.D. or thereabouts. Dear R.C. does need our prayers at that point, I think. And we have some, actually, in Dominion theology and elsewhere, John Jefferson Davis at Gordon Conwell. He's an old-fashioned post-millennialist who says that the words of Jesus, and few there be that find it, must be for another age. Oh, tut, tut now. Is the world going to be converted? I don't think that's what the new... That the wheat and tares will grow together until the end. But did you know that Jonathan Edwards, a post-millennialist, was a date setter? This is in my book. I footnoted its source. That great preacher, he said, I'll give you the date certain by which the whole world will be converted, there will be no wars, no poverty, and then Jesus will come back to put his imprimatur on what the church has been able to triumphantly accomplish. The date Jonathan Edwards used as a post-millennialist, are you ready for this? 2000 A.D. I think he missed it.
Okay, let's take a brief break, and then we'll gather back here about 5 after and begin our next session on the creation of mankind with Dr. Whitcomb.